And but I am so looking forward to our time together and looking forward to what we're going to be studying together. Because we're going to base everything that we are going to say from John chapter 1. If you want to turn there, we're going to just give a brief introduction to our study for the entire week. On Monday night, tomorrow night, we will go at great length into verse 12 of John chapter 1 and discuss the actual text. But we're just going to launch from there today and then talk about what it means to have the power to become children of God. And then we're going to list under that several things that God has given us the power to become. Now, basically, the word power comes from the King James Version. I haven't used the old King James Version now for some 30 years, but nonetheless, remember so much that particular word being used in John chapter 1 and verse 12. As you look back over the text, this wonderful text talks about the preexistence of Jesus. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and nothing came into being that has come into being without Him. And as we go down through that text, the Bible talks about His coming. The Bible talks about the fact that the world could not comprehend Him. The Bible talks about the fact that they rejected Him. But then as we turn our attention to verses 11 and following, it says, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. And the King James Version says, He gave them the power to become the children of God. A right and a power are really the same thing. We have been given the right as Americans to vote. When you reach 18 and you register to vote and you are an American citizen, you have that right. You have that power. You have been empowered by our Constitution to be able to go and vote for whoever you will. As far as who sits in the White House, who sits in the particular seat that represents you in Congress and in the House and things of this nature. And so the word right and power are interchangeable in this particular context, and we want to bear that in mind. But when Christ gave us, by His death on the cross and by His resurrection, when He gave us the power or the right to become children of God, there are several things that come along with this. And one of these is near and dear to my heart, and that's what we're going to discuss in class this morning. He has given us the right to become zealous or enthusiastic people as far as His kingdom is concerned. You know, I'm afraid that a lot of people in the kingdom of God today are sort of like old Ben Stein. Ben Stein has made a living out of being so deadpan. Do you remember one of his first movies? Bueller, Bueller, Bueller. You know, that's the way his voice is, just monotone all the time. Now, Ben Stein is actually a brilliant man. He's a political activist. He actually has numerous degrees, is a very, very smart individual. He really plays up to that because that's his particular forte, is to kind of be deadpan about everything. But you know what? We don't need that in the kingdom of God. We don't need to be deadpan and sort of like, oh, I'm so excited to be a Christian. And that's the way many people are. And as a result of that, you know, if you were to be involved in a campaign of inviting people, and I know that this morning this church has worked so diligently in inviting people to come and to be with us during this gospel meeting. But if you were to go and knock on the door, if you were to pick up the phone and call one of your best friends and say, well, this is Tommy. We've got a gospel meeting coming up. Really hope you'd want to come. You know, what are you saying to him? You're saying, I really don't want to come, but, you know, if I can somehow drag you down to the church building, it'd be nice if you would come with me. No, we don't really want to be that way about anything about which we really care. And we should and want to care deeply about the Church of Jesus Christ, about Christ Himself, about the God who sent Him to redeem us from sin, and about the wonderful Word that He has sent to us by means of the Holy Spirit so that we can know what we need to do in order to become New Testament Christians and in order to live that way. Turn with me to our text this morning of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, to set the background of the book of Titus, and this fits so well into what we're going to be talking about, if ever there were a people that you would think would not be interested in Christianity, it would have been the Cretans. The Cretans should not have been interested. They were known even by their own people. In fact, Paul quotes one of their poets in chapter 1. It says, "Even some of your own poets have said of you, the Cretans are barbarians." And so mentions their particular lifestyle and the various things that they had done in their lifetimes. What's interesting about Crete is that there is no one really especially famous that came from Crete. They were known, they were well known throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Greek Empire, as being underachievers. And so you would think that probably, had Paul or anyone else stopped for a little while to think about it, they would have said, you know what, let's go everywhere else except Crete. Let's just save Crete for last. Let's do that, because it's going to be a hard work. But he sent Titus there. And he left him there to straighten out some things. There are some problems in Crete, in the church in Crete. And so there are some problems there. And he has sent him to stay there and to appoint elders and to help that church to grow. There were some insubordinate people there, verse 10 of chapter 1. They are empty talkers. They are deceivers. And they were also Jews. And so there were these rebellious Jews on the island of Crete who had rejected some of the things that Titus was preaching and teaching. And Paul says, I've sent you there to stay there and to silence them because they're harming the church. But outside of what is said in chapter 1, there's not a great deal of negative said in the rest of the book of Titus. As he continues to write to him, he teaches him something so important in the church that we unfortunately overlook from time to time. And I know that I am this morning standing in the retirement mecca of the United States. Everybody wants to live in South Florida. Now, after coming from freezing cold Oklahoma, I found that it was freezing cold in Florida. I'm not quite sure what the appeal is now. But God, down here, and your temperature is about the same as ours, and your wind is almost as high as ours. We have the highest sustained wind in the United States in Oklahoma City. Okay, I don't know why they call Chicago the Windy City. They're just pretenders. But we have the high. But come down here, the wind's just like it is in Oklahoma City. The temperature is about the same. You do have more sun, as you can see on my face from attending the Honda Classic yesterday. But nonetheless, this is a retirement capital. And a lot of people would probably look at that negatively and say, well, why in the world would I want to go and preach or teach or be a member of the church in South Florida because it's nothing but old folks? Titus 2 turns all of that around because it tells us that one of the greatest assets that you could possibly have in the church of Jesus Christ are its older people. Older women are to be teaching younger women. Older men are to be teaching younger men. But do you know what happens? We have the American retirement syndrome. And as a result of that, we say, well, I've turned 65 now. I'm drawing Social Security. That means I don't have to teach a Bible class anymore. No. Wrong. And in fact, by doing that, we have harmed and hamstrung the Church of Jesus Christ. Our older people are one of the greatest assets we can possibly find. You know what's interesting? Everything that is old is more valuable in our sight, except for older people. When they found the Atocha just off the coast of Key West, they found those old silver bars and gold bars and chains and jewels. You know what? Mel Fisher, when he found those things, didn't say, look at all this old stuff. Let's just throw that stuff away. No. He knew that even with the stamp that was on those gold bars and silver bars, proving how old that stuff was, that it was worth even more than the price of silver and the price of gold because it was an antique. It was extremely old. We value old things with the exception of people. But God values those who are older. Now, we've said all this to get down to verses 11 through 14. We've given the background, gone up through chapter 1, now the beginning of chapter 2. But he says, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, godly in this present world." And then he goes on to say that we need to therefore look forward to this blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to purchase for himself a people zealous of good works. There's that word zeal. Now, zeal can throw us off. Theodore Roosevelt, when he was a little boy, got to where he was giving Mitty, who was the nickname of his mother, a hard time about going to church. And she didn't get it. Theodore had never been afraid of going to church before and she didn't understand, why is he giving me fits about wanting to go? And so she sat down with him and said, Teddy, you've got to tell me what's the problem. And he said, Mama, I'm afraid to go in that church building. Well, why are you afraid to go in that church building? He said, the zeal is going to get me. And boy, his mom was puzzled by that. So she decided to do something very wise. She went and got the family concordance. And she brought that out and said, okay, Teddy, we're going to look at the word zeal and we're going to look at some passages. And she got to John 2:17. And he said, that's it, Mom. That's why I'm afraid. John 2:17 is where Jesus had turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple and driven the animals out of the temple and there continued to preach to the people. He actually did this twice, once in the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. And the Bible says that that his disciples remembered a passage from the Old Testament that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Teddy thought zeal was an animal. Told his mom, said, Mom, it's like an alligator or something. And it's waiting over there in the corner. And when I walk in that building, if I'm not careful, the zeal's going to eat me up. Well, you know what? He captured the concept of what zeal ought to do. But he didn't understand what zeal really was. Zeal means that which we are passionate about. That which we really focus on. And the passion that we have for that particular thing. And we need to have that kind of zeal. And as we look at our text this morning, there are many reasons why we ought to have all of this zeal in the kingdom of God. I'm going to take my watch off, which normally for preachers means absolutely nothing. But that way, I will know what time I need to stop. Okay, first of all, we need to be zealous because of the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, we sometimes define grace, and rightly so, as unmerited favor. It's something you didn't earn, okay? Someone could say, well, I deserve the blood of Jesus Christ. No, you don't. But God decided that you could have the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you cannot receive that blood without faith. Grace does not ever work without faith in conjunction with it. You look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and following. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We find grace and faith working together. You back on up in that context, verses 1 through 3 talks about our past life. The fact that we were those who joined in with the sons of rebellion. And we rebelled against God and we were living for the prince of the power of the air rather than for God. But then verse 3 uses that wonderful little three-letter word, but. But when God's mercy chose to save us through Jesus Christ, God sent his son in order to save us. And so that word there is a word of contrast. Here's what you were, verses 1 and 2. Here's what you can become because of the mercy of God. God's mercy sent his son. And therefore God gave us his son as that unmerited favor, that grace. Most of the time when the word grace is being used within the New Testament, it's referring to Jesus. He is referred to as the indescribable gift at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's who Jesus is. He's a gift that we could not possibly earn. We could not possibly say, God, you owe me this. I'm so good. I'm so perfect. And if anyone does say that, they have deceived themselves. We are not perfect and we are not good in and of ourselves. We need help to be able to accomplish these things. And we receive forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. And therefore, the grace of God, as he says at the beginning of this text, has appeared unto all men. Grace is truly a reason why we ought to be zealous. We ought to be so excited because God loved us so much. He sent his only begotten Son to die for us. God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. So we are so thrilled because God decided to save us. And he gave us his grace, his mercy through Jesus Christ in order to be able to do that. And did so in a way that is just beyond us to even fathom or understand. I will never understand until the day I get to heaven, and if God lets me ask the question, how did Jesus restrain himself during that mock trial, during that scourging, during all of that humiliation, during going to Golgotha, during the nailing of the hands, the reviling of people around him, even the elders of Israel ridiculed Jesus while he was on the cross. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the elders of this congregation deciding that they were just going to ridicule Dan and David and Casey and just spew out all kinds of terrible, untrue things about these men? We can't even imagine that ever happening. But it happened with the only perfect person who has ever lived. And the elders of Israel ridiculed him. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Secondly, we ought to be zealous because he has taught us how to live. Going on down in Romans chapter 5, after that statement is made in Romans 5 concerning what Jesus did for us, as it talks about the fact that God has commended his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the following verses here. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, brothers and sisters, that can go two ways. And the context doesn't really tell you which, and both are good. One is we can be reconciled by the life that Jesus lived as we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the way he conducted himself, and the restraint that he had, and the love that he had for people, and the desire that he had to save them. We can be saved by his life, understanding that. Also, it can be referring to the resurrection. The fact that he is still alive. He was not held by the grave. He was raised from the dead. And so we are saved by his life. You know, people walk around with crosses around their neck, which we really are not supposed to be involved in any kind of icon. But I always wonder why people didn't walk around with an empty tomb around their neck. Of course, I guess that'd be a little hard to construct and for people to figure out, what are you wearing around your neck? Because we're not just saved by his cross, we're saved by the resurrection. That empowered the blood of that cross when he came forth from that tomb. But I believe that this context is talking about both, more than likely, that it is talking about that we are saved by his life. Jesus set the perfect example for us by the way that he lived, because he taught us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Christ taught us how to live. He expressed godliness in every possible way. Have you ever been directly tempted by Satan? You may think that you have, but you haven't. Not directly. He works indirectly. He works subtly. He tries to perhaps get someone else to get you to do something. You know, Facebook is a wonderful thing in some ways, I guess. I'm not very technologically savvy, but I did. My kids kind of shamed me into getting on Facebook. And I was kind of glad I did, because one of the first things that happened is that three or four of my old classmates, I don't live in Texas anymore, and so I'm about 400 miles away from all of them and never go back there. My parents are both gone. I don't have any siblings that live in the area where I was raised anymore. I never have any reason to go back. And I don't go back for reunions or anything of that nature, class reunions or anything like that. One of the first things that happened when I got on Facebook is four or five of my old chums from class immediately came on as my friends. And you're not going to believe this, but as old as I am, I had 98 friends in the first 20 minutes of getting on Facebook. That was just amazing to me. I didn't know I knew 98 people. And one of those was a girl that in high school I would have loved to have dated. Boy, she was pretty. She was blonde. She was funny. Our parents knew each other, so we kind of had some kinship there and all, I really wanted to date her. Well, one day I was out in the hallway putting my books in the locker, and here she came to speak to me. I'm surprised I could utter a single word because she spoke to me. And she asked me out. Well, that didn't happen in the 70s. You know, girl come and ask you out. Boy, I thought I was hot stuff. Boy, this is great. Girl has actually asked me out. I found out she was put up to that by two or three of my friends who didn't like the fact that I was a Christian. I didn't go to beer drinking parties and things of this nature. And I went to a high school that was a partying school. And she had done that at their prompting just to try to get me to take her to one of those parties. She came back later that afternoon and she said, "Now, I'm going to tell you the reason why I've asked you out. There's some folks going to be out at the lake. You know, some of our classmates are going to be out at the lake on Friday night, and we're going to have a party out there." And I just immediately told her, "I'm sorry, Debbie. I can't take you there. I don't do that kind of thing." She felt badly about that later on. We have talked over the years a little bit. And she felt badly that she allowed herself to be used in that way, especially when she found out I really did like her. And I really thought she was something special. After that, I did not think that. It's interesting that when she got on Facebook, one of the first things she said is that I attend church all the time. She has really turned her life around from what it was. And I didn't really know what her life was like before that. But the fact of the matter is, the devil works very subtly. But he didn't with Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 4, he comes directly to him. And Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days and nights. And he says, "Why don't you just turn those stones into bread?" Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And he said just before that, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." It is written. Four times during that confrontation, Jesus will say that, "It is written." And then he would go against everything that the devil was trying to get him to do. Jesus knew how to handle temptation, even direct temptation from Satan. And we ought to be very thankful to the Lord that he has revealed such things to us, and that Jesus was both human and divine, so that he understands us. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest that does not understand us, because he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. But here's the point. He knows the temptation. He knows the difficulty and the trial you're going through. He sympathizes, therefore, with us as a result of that. And so we ought to be enthusiastic. We ought to be zealous about the life that Jesus exemplified before us. And we go back to that cross again. How would we have handled it? Had we had the power that Jesus had, would we have suffered through all of that? Or would we have done what Jesus did earlier in his life when there was a maddened mob that surrounded him and he just walked right through them? That implies the miraculous. He just walked right through that maddened mob and they did not do anything to him. He could have done that. As soon as that mock trial started, Jesus could have said, "You're all liars. You've been hired to do this." He knew their hearts. "You've been hired to do this. You're lying about all of this. I am not guilty, and I will not let you crucify me." And he could have just walked right out. They couldn't have done anything about it had he desired to do that. But what was Jesus' life about? It's about saving people. Remember the lame man? Jesus did not immediately say to him, "Rise up and walk. Rise up, take your bed and walk." He could have done that, and he did it immediately after he said this. But he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you. That was more important. And that was more important to Jesus on the day that he died. It was more important to him to save us than it was to save himself. And so he willingly allowed all of that lying. He willingly allowed that mock trial. He willingly allowed all of the ridicule. And can you imagine listening to men that you grew up respecting, leaders in the tribes of Israel, saying, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." They didn't know what they were talking about. Later on, some of those very persons probably were thanking God that his blood was upon them because it forgave them of their sins. Christ has taught us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, he could have lusted after life. He could have lusted after power on this earth. He could have ruled the entire earth. Jesus could have dethroned Caesar. He could have dethroned Herod. But he didn't do any of that. He knew that his throne was a spiritual throne that sat above all other thrones. And he fulfilled everything his Father sent him to do in the garden. He asked for this cup to pass from him, but he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he did God's will. Jesus set that example for us, and we need to desire to be as much like him as we possibly can, to walk in his footsteps, as Peter tells us that we should try to do, to be as much like him as we possibly can, not selfishly pursuing what we want, but selflessly pursuing what he wants us to do within this life. So he has appeared as the grace of God. He has taught us. And then in teaching us, he has given to us something that is better as far as the way of life that he wants us to live. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, wide awake. Child of God does not really, you know, if anybody wants to make all kinds of arguments about consuming alcohol, the greatest argument we can possibly make is God wants us to be wide awake at all times. What happens if a policeman's caught with alcohol in his system while he's supposed to be on duty? Well, if the people that catch him doing that do their job, he's going to be fired. And may even be criminal charges brought against him. What's going to happen if a man who is in control of a nuclear power plant decides to get drunk on the job? Probably criminal charges because it's just too dangerous. He can't do that. My son was in Iraq. There is no alcohol in Iraq. But there were guys who tried to sneak that stuff over to Iraq. Now, if the Iraqis had caught them, they were off base, they probably would have killed them for doing it. But it's so against the rules of our military. Those guys have been caught, they would have been court-martialed for what they did. Simply by the teaching that God says we are to be sober people, that does away with substance abuse. It really does. We should not be imbibing in anything that would take away our abilities to be wide awake, to fight against Satan. What does Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be watchful. For your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We are to live soberly. We are to live godly. That word explains itself. We are to be as much like God as we possibly can. Are we going to be perfect in that? No. Can't be. We're human beings. But what does that do? That sets the bar really high. So that we strive every day to be better than we were yesterday. I don't know how Dan, well, I really do. We're good friends and I know him very well. But I know how Dan feels and I know how I feel. I'm 53 years old. I've been doing what I'm doing for 33 years. But it feels like I'm still a rookie who just started preaching. Every time I open the Word of God, I find something new. And I say, why didn't I see that before? Feel so foolish. Why didn't I see that before? Why didn't I understand that before? Why haven't I preached that before? And you know what I think in the back of my head? Because God knows I need new stuff. Okay? So every time I sit down on Monday morning to get ready for the next Sunday, I find stuff as I'm reading my Bible that I didn't see last year. And so I've got new stuff to preach because there's so much here that you're not going to master it all. Cannot possibly do that. And that's the way striving to live like God is. Because every day I find something that I can tweak a little bit, something I can improve in, a way, a method to get closer to God than I did yesterday. And the Christian life is exciting as a result of that. It's never mundane. It's never stale. It's never stagnant or static. It's moving all the time. And so you and I strive to be as much like God as we possibly can be, and then righteously. Means right living. We go to the Word of God, we study what it says, and we do what it says. And that's living righteously before God. And again, we're always going to be learning new things that are going to help us to do that better tomorrow than we did yesterday. And so we must be a people who live righteously. The final thing this morning that we ought to be excited about is excited about His appearing. Because that's referring to the second coming. That's referring to the time when He's going to come and take us home. Looking toward that blessed hope and the appearing of our God and Savior, our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They're coming back. Most of the men on the Philippines were captured by the Japanese Army during World War II. Their great leader, MacArthur, who was not afraid, there was no cowardice in MacArthur at all, had to leave because he was the only hope those men were going to have of ever escaping captivity from the Japanese. So they removed MacArthur from the Philippine Islands, and he said to those men as he left, "I will return." Having read a great deal of World War II history, there were many of those men that went through those terrible imprisonments, went through the Bataan Death March and all of those things, who did survive those things, who said, we hung on to those words because we knew if General MacArthur could possibly do it, he was going to come back. And he did. He did come back. And he came back with a massive army. And he came back with teams of operatives that were going to get into those Japanese prisons and release those men as quickly as they possibly could. And we began to retake the Philippines again, slowly, with the cost of a lot of blood, but it was happening. Those men hung on to the fact that he was coming back. We must hang on every day to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Life is not always wonderful. We're talking about being zealous this morning. You've got to keep your zeal up even when everything around you is falling apart. And sometimes life is tough. And the words that we need to hang on to are the words of Jesus when He said, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14. We hang on to those words. For Jesus is coming back. And notice, and we only have a couple of seconds here, but notice that he talks about the appearing of our great God. There are many false gods that people worshipped in that day and time. You know, the children of Israel had fallen under the spell, as it were, of worshiping Baal. Baal was not a real god. He didn't exist. They would carve these images of Baal and bow down to them. But nonetheless, they bought into sometimes that perhaps Baal existed. He was a type of fertility god. They bought into some of the gods of Egypt who did not really exist. But there was one who really did exist. And that one came, delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, helped them to cross the Red Sea on dry ground, fed them in a wilderness, watered them in a wilderness, brought them finally, because of their own unfaithfulness, but brought them finally after 40 years without their shoes being worn out, without their clothing being worn out, into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And yes, it did have cities walled up to heaven. It had giants in that land, but God helped them to defeat every one. And old Caleb, and I believe it's in chapter 14 in the book of Joshua, 85 years old, but he says to Joshua, Joshua, God promised me that I could have the piece of land that I want. Give me this mountain. And if you study carefully that context, that mountain had not yet been conquered. And that was where the giants lived. And Caleb was ready to go. Why? Because he knew his great God. He didn't look at his body and say, "Boy, I'm 85 years old. I can't do this." He looked at his God and he said, "I may be 85 years old, but God is ageless. He's going to help me win this." And he did. We have so much to be thankful for, and therefore so much to be excited about. I've never understood preachers that have no zeal. And there are some of them that are out there like that. It may just be that their voices just won't change, that they're mundane in the way that they talk. It may be that they're so excited on the inside that they're about to explode, but they just can't show it on the outside. So I don't judge that kind of thing. But if you could talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you without becoming excited about it, if you could talk about the resurrection without becoming excited about it, if you could talk about the blessings that we have in the body of Christ, in the church of our Lord and Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ, without becoming excited about it, there's something wrong with you and you need to be resuscitated. You need to be brought back to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's be excited about the zeal that we can have for being children of God. Thank you.